We are continuing through the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, as we continue our messages on the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, I thought, like I said several weeks ago, this was going to be a one-week message, and I thought maybe a two-week message, and now we'll be lucky if it's a four-week message, as the Beatitudes are just so incredible. And today, the two Beatitudes we look at are really the stuff that movies are made of, the stuff that history is made of. It's a type of thing that will continually fascinate people, will continually show up on the History Channel as long as we have a History Channel. And that is the idea of submitting to a conquering king. That idea that the king comes in, he takes over your country, your town, your village, and you submit to him. But not out of fear and trembling, or just out of fear and trembling, but really out of appreciation and thankfulness. I'm not sure if you know this, but there were at least 15 known assassination attempts on Hitler by the Germans. By his own people, it is recorded that there were at least 15 different assassination attempts as they tried to get rid of this madman that was running their country. And some of those have made famous movies as well. Valkyrie, one of the most recent ones, just incredible stories of the attempts and the failures of those. You may or may not know he finally died by suicide, probably because he'd rather do it at his own hands than face the people that were going to try to get rid of him even after the war. But that's just fascinating historical material as you consider that. I guess I'm not quite as serious enough. When I think of a scene where the villain is conquered and the followers are excited and enthusiastic about it, I think of Wizard of Oz. I know, I'm not very deep, but I was thinking of that scene in the end with the monkeys and the henchmen all gathered around, and they melt the queen. I'm melting. And down she goes. And then all completely around them are all the bad guys, and they're outnumbered. You know, Dorothy and company, four against, 500 scary-looking monkey-type guys. And when you think they're going to attack them, they drop all their swords, and they kneel down on their knees, and they thank them and are so excited because the witch is dead. And it's this idea that along comes the new conqueror, he takes out the villain, and instead of being frustrated, you suddenly realize that the one you were serving was not the right one, and you would much rather serve the new king. And that is the Beatitudes. That's the Beatitudes in a nutshell. That's Jesus Christ saying, I am your king, the Sermon on the Mount is my message of what my kingdom looks like, and now you have the opportunity to submit to the king. It's the response of the followers in taking off the old kingdom garb that has been oppressing them and putting them down and causing them to do things they don't want to do and bringing harm, and coming forward to the new king and saying, thank you, whatever it takes, I'm here to serve you. Let's stand as we read the Beatitudes. I'm going to read all of them this morning as we begin today's message. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we're here this morning because we are saying that you are the king we want to follow. You are the king that we willfully come in underneath, that we willfully submit to. You are the king that has taken off our sin, that has taken off the control of the enemy in our lives, and has offered us new hope, new freedom, new direction. But we confess, Lord, that the old kingdom, it just confuses us and makes us even look at your kingdom in the wrong way. And misunderstand it. So we ask that your Holy Spirit would give us direction and wisdom and open our eyes this morning so that we can see the kingdom of God in the clarity that you want us to see it in with understanding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we introduced the first two steps to surrender as we began our walk through the Beatitudes. Those were blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, those were people who acknowledge and realize that they are absolutely worthless before God. They have nothing to offer God. They are poor in spirit. Their spiritual life is not strong enough to be accepted by a holy God. So they acknowledge that they are not adequate before God. So the immediate response after that is the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn. They literally cry. They are destitute over their sin. They acknowledge how great it is, because what makes them unspiritual or not spiritual enough is their sin, their imperfection. And so they need to mourn over that because they have a heart's desire to be close to God, to walk with God, to live with Him in eternity, but realize their inadequacy. And so they acknowledge they're poor in spirit. They mourn over their sin. The response is they're given the kingdom of heaven and they are comforted. And so the first two Beatitudes set us in proper motion. Remember, we've got to remember that because everything builds on the first one. Acknowledge you're not adequate spiritually before God, that you need Him. You have nothing to offer Him. That should cause you to mourn and be overwhelmed, in a sense, by your inadequacy. But each of those are followed by great blessings. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and they shall be comforted. The word blessed, remember, means you're favored. You are looked upon. You are cared for. And so, as long as you're willing to acknowledge your state and mourn over that, then God then comes alongside and provides blessings. So today, this morning, we look at the next logical progression. Step number one, I've recognized my unworthiness before God. Step number two, I'm mourning over my sin. Step number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek there is power under control. Power under control. Meek has come along with the word, has had this kind of have the same unfortunate response that the word prude has now. If you're called a prude, you're considered to be, you know, it's kind of an outcast, it's an insult. The word prude is actually originally comes from the word prudent. Especially a young lady who was called prude originally was actually being complimented. How wise she was, how thoughtful she was, that she would keep herself away from those bad boys. That she was careful to stay away from them. She was prudent in the way she handled herself. A boy who was considered prude was one who would be set aside from the things of the world and be careful about how he lived. They were considered prudent, but now the word today, prude, has a negative connotation. The word meek has a negative connotation. We tend to put meek and weak in the same category. They're not. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's practically the whole other realm of it. Weakness is a true lack, is a true inability. Meekness is having the power, but being willing not to use it. Or having the power and using it in its proper frame. Meekness has nothing to do with how strong or how weak you are. It has to do with taking the power that you have and putting it under control. Someone else's control. The word meek actually comes from when they originally would take wild animals, specifically wild horses, colts, and bring them in and train them and make them useful for the cowboy or for the farmer or whoever. The process of meekness was the process of taming the colt to be useful to man. That's the word meek. This animal is now meek. My colt is meek. Doesn't mean he's weak and strong and unable. It means he's a powerful animal that has learned to submit to my control. J. Dwight Pentecost, one of the commentators from a century ago, simply titles meekness unquestioned submission. Unquestioned submission. Meekness recognizes God's authority and submits to it in all cases. Meekness recognizes God's authority and submits to it in all cases. It's the natural progression. The king has come, he has conquered. I realize my sinfulness before the king. I confess my sinfulness. I mourn over my sinfulness. And then I respond by saying, I will submit to you because you have conquered me, but you have also offered me freedom. It's true humility. The Bible highlights this type of meekness throughout. Moses is known as the humblest man because he took the opportunity to be a prince of Egypt and forsook that and then became a leader of rebellious slaves. When he could have been bowed before and revered his entire life, instead he became leaders of people who mostly mocked him and hassled him and gave him a hard time. He's known as the humblest man. Gideon didn't want to lead, and he was scared and frightened and put fleeces out before the Lord after God clearly told him, you're going to conquer the battle. Daniel was persecuted and captured without a fight. He was persecuted, captured, taken in, off to exile, and did everything that was asked of him, and yet continued to serve and follow his God. John the Baptist has a favorite line of mine throughout all of Scripture when John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease. That's a great definition for meekness. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul changed from a man who was trying to be the number one Jew by destroying all Christians to, as he put it, the big chief of all sinners, to serve his God. He took all of that opportunity, that power, that background, that history, that zealousness, submitted himself to Jesus Christ, and then through humility and meekness, served God in a way where he lasted longer than he ever would have. The Apostle Peter, one of my favorites, infamous for putting foot in mouth in so many situations, a strong, strong individual. You read through the Scriptures all about him. He's the one who grabs the sword and cuts off ears and says, I'll never turn away from you, Lord. And, you know, he jumps out of the boat into the water to come after Jesus. I think that John 21, a simple statement from Jesus to Peter sums up his life. He says, when you were young, you girded yourself and walked wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. He said this, signifying by the death he would glorify God. Ultimately, Peter was martyred. But as you take a look at that statement, in a sense, Jesus was telling him, look, as a younger individual, you girded yourself, you dressed yourself, and you went wherever you wanted to. You were in charge of your destiny, Peter. You just did whatever you wanted to do. You know, practically up until the point until the cock crowed three times, and I died for you on the cross and rose from the dead. But as you grow older now, he literally said, not only is this going to happen, but you're going to be willing to stretch out your hands. The idea is that when he was taken to his death, he probably had his hands out like this with ropes across his hands and drug off to his death. But basically Jesus saying, from here on out, you're saying, wherever you want me to go, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do for you. The strength of Peter didn't change. The willpower of Peter didn't change. The willingness to submit to a new authority is what changed in Peter's life. What marked them all? Unquestioned submission. Unquestioned submission. Let's pick up the story of our conquering king. The conquering king makes promises to those who submit to him. He comes in, he conquers, the people drop to their knees, they submit to him. The king has to run the territory that he's taken over. He's got to, whether it's a country or a village or a kingdom. So what does he do? He begins to pick and choose people who are already part of the kingdom he just conquered to rule for him because they already know what's going on. So what happens is he looks for those who are not kicking and screaming their way into his leadership, but if they've come and willing submitted and have said, you know, you are right, we're so glad you got rid of the old king, we're here to help. And so he gives those conquered individuals opportunities to serve him. So what does he do? He gives them an assignment or two, sends them off the assignment. Does he send them off alone? No, he always sends off the conquered individual he's giving an assignment, who he's kind of checking out with a couple of the people he can trust. So the newly conquered individual then goes out to serve the king with an assignment, and along with him comes a couple of kind of lackeys, making sure he does it right and doesn't turn her back on him. So we kind of get to see, is the guy really going to submit to the new king? What happens when the conquered enemy pledges allegiance to a king, and he's sent on a mission, and he's watched, and he's found that he's done well? Then he's given more and more responsibility within the kingdom. It's the same for us. Our mission before God is complete submission to our great King. It's to hunger and thirst after righteousness, which is the next beatitude. It's to be meek, but not on our own. Turn to John chapter 16. Turn to John chapter 16. And this is the key thing when we go through the Sermon on the Mount, when we go through the Beatitudes, is that this is not a self-help program. This is not a buckle up your bootstraps and tighten the suspenders and go for it. This is a you need help to accomplish what the King is calling you to accomplish. So John chapter 16. We're going to take a look at verse 7 through 11. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. You have trouble seeing your own sin? Quit trying to look at it through your eyes. Come before the Holy Spirit every single day. I'm submitting myself to the King. Could you show me what I'm doing wrong? I'd really like to please the King today, but I'm not really good at seeing the stuff that displeases him until it's too late, until I'm on the other side of it. So Holy Spirit, help me. Because that's his job. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness. How do I live right? How do I do what is right? How do I walk through my daily day doing what is right? Ask the Holy Spirit. That's his job. And judgment. Lord, how do I make correct decisions so that I'm making a decision that honors you and not a decision that dishonors you? That's the Holy Spirit's job. See, you've submitted yourself to the King. He sent you on a mission because you're not dead, so you're on a mission. You're on this mission, but you're not alone. He sent along his lackey. Now, forgive me for calling the Holy Spirit a lackey. But he sent the Holy Spirit to help you to make sure you can learn how to serve the King. You're not on your own. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Because all those other ways are not right. Without the Holy Spirit, we're battling against the old kingdom. We're still trying to figure things out about the new kingdom under the old format. So God sends us the Holy Spirit and says, let me give you some help in this so you can submit to me all the better. And then there's this incredibly great reward for meekness. For your unquestioned submission, you get the world. You get the whole world. Look at verse 5, back in Matthew chapter 5. Go back to the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Inherit means receive what is rightfully theirs. You give yourself to the King, you serve the King, then all the things that comes with his kingdom becomes yours. Here the promise is the earth. We go back to our story of the conquering king and the willing servant. When he proves himself to the King, he is given a position in the kingdom. He's given responsibility. He's given authority within the kingdom. Listen to what you receive if you are meek. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. It's going to go both ways. Revelation 24, I saw thrones and seated on them were those who had been given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. These had not worshipped the beast or his image and had refused to receive his mark on their forehead or hand. What did they do? They didn't serve the other kingdom. They didn't walk with the other kingdom. Literally, it's in the time of tribulation. Figuratively for us, don't serve today's kingdom. If you choose to stand against the kingdom of today and serve the kingdom of Christ, the last sentence is yours. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who takes part in the first resurrection. That's you and me when we give our lives to Jesus Christ and we die, resurrected as well as his. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who submit to the King receive a position of authority in the kingdom. We don't do it for the position, we do it for the King. It's so opposite of what we believe when we look at the Beatitudes. It's like we have to set aside any thought of how the world would bring things about. We have to realize we're looking at just the opposite. I mean, the poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, they don't get anything in the world. They get laughed at. They get scorned. They get picked on. They get told to suck it up. Come on, pull yourself together. Enough of that. We'll give you a really short window of time to be poor in spirit and mourning and meek, but that's enough. Come on, be strong, be tall. Then you inherit everything, the world says. But Jesus doesn't say that. He says, submit to me. The point of the first three Beatitudes is to point out your need. You need to acknowledge that you're not right before God. You need to acknowledge how bad your sin is. You need to give up your strength for yourself and acknowledge that you want to give that strength to God. So then we come to the fourth Beatitude. The fourth Beatitude tells us how to respond to that need. It gives us a clear picture of what to do. If I'm telling God that I'm poor in spirit, if I'm mourning over my sin, if I'm meek before God, what will I do? You should hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is not a response. Well, I don't feel very hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I don't respond that way. That's just not who I am. This is not a response. This is a marching order. This is the king you have dropped to your knees. Instead of putting a sword through your chest, he has tapped you on the shoulder. He's given you a mission. And you said, what shall I do? And he has said to you, hunger and thirst for my kingdom. Everything else, all the things you did for the other kingdoms, set them aside. I want my kingdom ideas to be top priority. I want you to go after those things. This is not I hope I feel hungry and thirsty about it. I hope I have this response, this longing, this intense desire. This is not about an intense desire from the standpoint of hoping it wells up within you. This is a decision. I will go after righteousness the way I go after food and water. It's going to be a daily provision. It's going to be something daily I seek after in my life. I have one friend who says that he has disciplined himself, that he does not go to physical food any morning until he has spent time in the Word of God. He said, it's just an easy way for me not to skip my time with the Lord. He said, that's what I do. I don't eat until I've read from the Word of God every morning. He's hungering and thirsting after righteousness. To hunger and thirst are terms of physical response. Submission can't just be head knowledge or feigned obedience. You can't just in one breath say, I've submitted and I'm meek, and not have any type of actual physical response from it. It must be a hunger and thirst after all righteousness. This is an interesting way this is phrased. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. It's kind of the way the Greek comes out and brings it. We don't really see it too much in the English, but in the Greek, the way they say hunger and thirst for righteousness, there's two ways to, in a sense, and this is how it comes about in the sentence, there's two ways to ask for bread in the Greek. I'm not going to give the actual Greek words because I couldn't pronounce them, so I'm just going to tell you what it means. But if you have to be careful, if you don't say it right, you're going to ask for all bread at the restaurant. So if the waitress comes to you and you have to be careful, you say to the waitress, I want some bread. If you say it wrong, you're going to say all bread. I want all bread available in the whole earth. I want it right here at my table. So what you've learned to do at a restaurant, instead of saying it, you know, that way with you, instead you're very specific. I want this bread. So you're very specific because then you're only asking for a certain amount of bread. Well, in this sentence, hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not the second one. It's not, I want just a little specific bit of righteousness. It's the all righteousness. You have to hunger and thirst for all righteousness, not just in a little tiny area. I'd like to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness, but only in a little area because I really don't want the rest of righteousness. I just want the righteousness I can handle. You may have heard this. I love this poem or this quote. You know, it's the old, I want $3 worth of God. It goes this way. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep. Just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black person or pick crops with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like $3 worth of God, please. It'd be like, hey, can I have all the benefits of Father's Day, but only be a dad when I want to? I mean, I love the whole Father's Day thing. Get my eggs and bacon in the morning. Get a gift here and there. And everybody kind of says I can do whatever I want to do. So can I have that without being responsible for raising children? I would just like $3 worth of being a dad today, please. But we approach righteousness like we can just take bits and pieces of it. I just want a little bit because I can handle this much righteousness. But the whole thing about being all righteous is not going to work. I don't want to have to really chase after all of it. But the Bible doesn't give you a choice. It says, if you want to be blessed, if you want to have the result of righteousness, then you've got to hunger and thirst for all of it. Relentless pursuit. Not just $3 worth. When I read this statement, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that's where that picture comes to mind. That's why it's been shadowing us throughout the whole message, is that picture, that cowboy on that horse, you know, wandering through the desert. It actually works better when you're reading it in one of those cowboy stories, because those pages seem to go on forever. You know, the guy dying on the horse in the desert forever, getting hung. In the movies it goes pretty quickly, but in the book it takes forever. And he's thinking, water, 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 righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Now, I'm not talking about dying. I'm not talking about literally dying for righteousness. I'm talking about having that intense longing and desire to be right before God. The word righteous means free from sin and guilt. That's my favorite definition of it. And the second is to live in a right manner. So either you're going to be in position before God, free from sin and guilt, which only comes if we ask Christ to forgive us. We can't earn our way into freedom from sin and guilt. But after we have asked Christ to forgive us, after we have asked Him to cleanse us from our sin and guilt, which then makes us free from that because He's forgiven us for it, our response then should be, now I want to live like I'm free from sin and guilt. I am so desiring to demonstrate a lifestyle that reflects what has been noted for me. Oh, God has made me righteous in a position with Him. I'm going to spend forever in His kingdom. Oh, how I long to look righteous. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. I long to look righteousness. It's a longing first to be right with God, free from sin and guilt, followed by a longing to be right for God. We can be right for God. Because I'm right with God, I want to be right for God. Here's the crazy thing about this. Our society loves for you to hunger and thirst. They love fanatics. They encourage fanaticism, but not for righteousness. LA Kings fans, congratulations. It's been a great week for you guys, okay? Be happy about that. Okay, they're not going to mind if you put the LA Kings flag on your car, and if you wear the LA Kings shirt, and if you walk around with a hockey stick to work for a couple of days with a big, gigantic smile on your face, you know. But have that flag on your car say, Jesus is the only Savior, and He's forgiven me for my sin, and walk into work with a shirt that says, I'm righteous because of Jesus Christ, and to walk around with a big Bible, and they're going to tell you, whoa, you're like a fanatic. See, our society encourages the hunger and thirsting after pleasure. Go for all the gusto of life you can get. After work, 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 they tell you. The reward is going to eventually come. Sports, they have all kinds of things. Ladies are told to hunger and thirst after, you know, get the job. Be equal in the job field. Get as much work as the guy gets. And I'm not making a statement that a woman shouldn't do that. I'm just saying that's what they tell you to hunger and thirst after. Even Christians sometimes respond with, okay, ladies, well, you need to hunger and thirst after motherhood and after being a wife, which are great things. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong. Be a Kings fan. Be a great mom. Be a great worker. Be a sports person. That's fine. But those are not the things you should hunger and thirst after biblically. The Bible says hunger and thirst after righteousness. You see, all those other things, they will never accomplish what hungering and thirsting after righteousness will accomplish. I mean, the smartest man in the world, the richest man in the world, he tells us that. Several years ago, when Michael Jordan retired, the first time he retired from basketball, they asked this coach, they said, he's retiring kind of early. And what is, I'm obviously paraphrasing this. And he said, how do you feel about that? Because that's going to affect the team. And the coach said, hey, he's living the American dream. He's got enough money, enough youth, enough energy, and enough time. He might as well go for it. Well, it's certainly American dream, but it's hardly anybody's reality. It's true. I mean, how many people do we know who had the money, the time, the youth, and energy that Michael Jordan had when he retired? Okay? We all dream of it. We don't arrive of it. It's always the carrot dangling out in front of us, but it's never the satisfaction we actually reach. It's not the American dream. It's the American lie. But it's not just the American lie, it's the world's lie. It's the other kingdom's lie. Listen to what the wisest, richest, wealthiest, the man with the most free time ever had, and that is King Solomon. I mean, he inherited a wealthy kingdom and spent his time enjoying his wealthy kingdom. He specifically went after pleasure after pleasure after pleasure. I'm just going to read a handful of verses from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you ever think the world has anything to offer you, just read Ecclesiastes. Here's just a run through. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. And this is Solomon, who's the preacher there. All is vanity. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. So pleasure's out the window, doesn't work. Verse 11, I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Work did not bring him fulfillment. Verse 15, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then should I be been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. So wisdom and intelligence let him down in the end as well. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. Also is vanity. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Just joy. He actually sought after, let's just have a good time. Let's spend a lot of time laughing. It's vanity. There is a vanity that takes place on the earth, but there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So he said even living good, living right, in a sense still has vanity, because I got righteous people dying the same way unrighteous people are dying. So even living for righteousness alone is not enough. It has to be the righteousness of God. 11:8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. At the end of Ecclesiastes, he basically says, after all of this, serve God. Serve God. That's what counts. The rest of the world is vanity. So is there a reward for serving the righteousness of God? Yes, there is. This isn't just righteousness in general. Remember, we're not just having a do-good list here. This is kingdom principles. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the kingdom of God's righteousness. They shall be satisfied. That word satisfied means immediately and continually. It's not just a quick, fleeting, passing satisfaction. It's something that's taken care of immediately and something that's taken care of continually. Anybody who's ever done something right doesn't look back and go, man, I wish I'd just blown that one. Wish I hadn't have been so, you know, I hadn't handled that good. They may have some fallout from it, from the standpoint of things aren't going well because they did what was right, but a person who does what is truly right before God doesn't regret it. They have an immediate and a continual satisfaction. And this word to be satisfied means in abundance. It actually comes from the word to gorge, like too much food. So everyone who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will literally be gorged. They will be so satisfied in the end, and it won't be the guilty satisfaction. It won't be the, is this okay to be this happy satisfaction? It'll be a confidence of knowing you did what was right. The reward for true righteousness comes along with kind of developing that taste for it. So when we say hunger and thirst after righteousness, the word hunger and thirst there is also telling you develop a taste. Develop a thirst for it. You coffee drinkers amaze me. I've tried, has not worked. Have not developed the thirst or the taste buds for coffee. They, of course, as wired as I am, that's probably a blessing to all of us. But they kept telling me I would, and I just can't do it. Missy tried, hasn't worked. But, you know, some of you can down that stuff all day long and even say it tastes good. You've developed a thirst for it, a taste for it. So I think as we look at this, there's not an assumption here that you're suddenly going to just be crazy about righteousness. It doesn't always come with a lot of sugar. It doesn't come with your favorite flavor. But it is something that you can develop a taste for. You just have to go after it. You just have to work on it. You have to make a decision that this day, I'm going to be tasting righteousness all day. I'm going to be thirsting for righteousness. I'm going to be looking for things that are righteous. And the more you taste it, the more you go after it, the more you attempt to serve God with that heart and to go after things that represent God, the more you, in a sense, enjoy it, are satisfied by it, and like it. It's one thing it won't leave you. It won't leave you a sour taste. It'll always leave you a taste for more. But it does require you to specifically decide it. We're hoping that, you know, we change Mary Grace's taste buds on zucchini. She doesn't like the fact we grow it, much less that we serve it at the table. But we, you know, I told her I didn't like it as a kid, but I love it now. It's never going to happen to me. Okay, we'll see. But she doesn't have a choice in our household. If zucchini's the vegetable on the table, she's going to eat it. That's just the rule. Put righteousness on your table. Don't wait for it to get dropped in by somebody else. Put it on your table and go after it. See what you can do that honors God. Let me give you some of your be actions for the week, some of your homework. Remember, we're saying this is not be attitudes, these are be actions. Some simple things to help you develop meekness in your life, to help you develop a hunger and thirst for righteousness. The first one is read Psalm 37. Under meekness, read Psalm 37. That is an entire chapter in the Word of God about what meekness truly is. I mean, it is an incredible passage. In fact, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek," many believe he wasn't trying to be original. He took it from Psalm 37. Over and over again, that brings about a meekness of a man. I would encourage you, in fact, to either do it on your computer, two columns, Psalm 37 here, blank here, and as you're reading it, just type in. You read something, but let's take a quick look. I'm going to do this anyways, just to give you an idea. Turn to Psalm 37. I'm not going to do the whole thing. I just want to show you a couple. Leave the rest for your homework. Because it's huge. It's a great assignment. You might want to take several days with it. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Meekness says, I'm not going to stress over the evil guys that are conquering, that are doing well. I'm just going to let God take care of them. Oh, I could scheme and go after them, and I could try to double trick them, and I could try to outpower them. I'm not going to fret because of them. They are not going to control my life. Let God deal with the evildoers. So maybe you got to write a note off to the side of verse 1, right off the bat, and say, God, I'm giving you these people who are driving me crazy. Help me not to fret about them. Because they're going to soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. That is a little bit of the blessed are the meek there. He will give you the desires of your heart. Maybe just under verse 4, you're going to write a note. God, how am I going to delight in you this week? I'm going to be excited about you in these ways, in this area. That's not a result. That's a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. I mean, if you just go through Psalm 37, look at verse 8, refrain from anger. Surely handfuls can write some notes there. When I show up at so-and-so's house or so-and-so's workplace or so-and-so's situation, I'm going to refrain from, Lord, help me to refrain from anger in this area. So just go through Psalm 37 and say, Lord, I want to be meek. I don't want to have to conquer in these areas. I'm going to let you be in control of those areas. Psalm 37 is great for that. Remember John 16, 7 through 11, the Holy Spirit will help you. So remember, the Holy Spirit will help you in your meekness. That's his job. And then don't forget your reward. Read Revelations 21 a couple times this week. Why in the world should you be meek? Because in the end, you get the world. So read Revelations 21. And I would encourage you every single day to pray for unquestioned submission. I mean, can you wake up in the morning? You know how the old saying goes, Lord, it's been a great day. I have done wonderful things. I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't committed any sin. I haven't offended anybody. All is well with the world, but in a few seconds, I'm going to be getting out of bed. I'm going to need your help at that moment. What if you wrapped up that prayer with, Lord, would you give me unquestioned submission today? You realize if you ask him for that sincerely in the morning, you will find yourself submitting to him in ways you never had during the day, because he doesn't expect you to do it on your own part. Don't tell him, Lord, today I'm going to submit to you without question. No. Lord, could you give me unquestioned submission today? And watch the Holy Spirit lead you in that way. Ask Jesus for that. Okay. The second one is hunger and thirst for righteousness. First step, same thing. Lord, I want unquestioned submission. Would you give me a hunger and thirst for righteousness today? Would I just be longing to do what is right for you today? Would I be longing to step in and say the right thing that represents you today? Would I be the one that actually brings in the Bible verse or actually challenges my coworker, but not because I'm trying to make a big deal, because I feel you leading me in that way? Or would I be the one who even just steps back and doesn't add to the lack of righteousness? I would encourage you to identify what is not righteous in your life. Ask God about that and get rid of it. If you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, first you've got to quit hungering and thirsting for your unrighteousness. You've developed a great taste for that. I've developed a great taste for my sin. Let's at first say, Lord, okay, this tastes good. I like it. I'm done with it. Help me to put it aside. So ask Him to reveal in your life, you know, a habit, an addiction, a sinful pleasure. Ask Him to help you get rid of it, to literally cause you to detest it. So that wouldn't be what you hunger and thirst after. So quit filling your life with sinful activity. If you want to hunger and thirst for righteousness, then quit filling your life with sinful activity. So this week, confess and dump sin, and at the same time, add a righteous activity. Let me just add that as a final thought, is that if you just confess sin and remove it from your life, you've got a gigantic blank spot. Fill your life up with righteous activity. Plan to be at Bible study this week, even though you weren't planning on it. I mean, what other righteous thing would you be doing Wednesday night if you're not sitting in a Bible study with a bunch of Christians who are all saying, we need some help. That's why we're here. Plan to fill up your time with righteous activity so that you can be strengthened to continue to live in that way. Plan to serve in Vacation Bible schools. Plan to next Sunday during Sunday school to come to Sunday school class or to sub in. Some of our year-round workers are looking for a break for a month in the summer in children's Sunday school class. Fill your life with righteous activity. It's a lot easier to not sin when you're active in the things of God. Get involved this summer, this week, somewhere. Let me just encourage you, as you hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not just a removing of sin, it's going after things. You're going to hear, hopefully by next week, but we finally landed something with World Impact, and we've got a week planned in August to go down to inner city LA and help them out down there. Pray about it now, so when we give you the dates next week, you're ready to roll. Fill that week of your summer up in service with righteous activity. Hunger and thirst after that. Pick a righteous activity and go after it. I just want to close in this manner. Dads, could you just stand? Ladies, you can come back up for our time of worship. But all fathers, if you could just stand where you're at. Dads, I am keenly aware that the hardest thing, it seems, for us to do, and I'm not going to ask you to do this, I just asked you to stand, and that was enough of me to do that, is to come down here at times when we as a church say, come down. Let me tell you why we ask you to come down. It doesn't make you any more spiritual. It doesn't make you any more closer to God. But it gives you an opportunity to say, I'm serious about whatever I've heard in the Word of God this morning. But what I want to do is I'm going to commission you. And my commissioning means absolutely nothing if your heart's not in on this. So all you got to do is just listen to my words, come back to you, and say, Lord, that's what I want to be. Not, Lord, that's what I am, and that's what I'm going to be. You just quietly say, Lord, that's what I want to be. And it's between you and God how you take this commission this morning. But I guarantee you that if your heart is right before Him, that He will respond. And He will bring you satisfaction. And He will help you inherit the world. And He will help you with the areas that you struggle with. He will give you the Holy Spirit to work in your life. Now, if some of you don't know Christ as your Savior at all, then when we talk about hunger and thirsting after righteousness, you don't even get near righteousness until you get Jesus as your Savior. And I would encourage you to talk to me or somebody else later on today, and we can talk about that. But for all of us, and I'm going to be commissioning myself this morning, may we be men who hunger and thirst after God so that all those we lead, whether they are adult children or whether they are little kids, would have the same taste and the same desire. So let me pray for you. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we as fathers come before you this morning and we thank you for this day. The fact that we are standing here brings great appreciation to our lives because we can then say, we're dads. You have made us fathers. At the same time as we stand here, Lord, we say, oh my, all I can reflect on right now is the things that were not done well. Lord, I thank you for your mercy. not punishing us for what we deserve, and for your grace, giving us what we don't deserve. It is new every morning. So first of all, I come before you on behalf of these men and myself, and we say thank you for your grace that is sufficient in our weakness. And oh, how it's played out in our children. But we thank you that your grace is sufficient for that. I want to pray for these men in several ways. For those whose children are full grown, Lord, it is not too late for them to hunger and thirst after righteousness even today. So I pray you would give them a meekness that submits to you and a heart's desire to do what is right. But they would not even for a moment think they can do it on their own. That they would walk with you in humility and ask for your help. And may their adult children notice the difference. May they see issues in dad's life that he's willing to deal with that would challenge them to do the same. It is never too late in your kingdom, Lord, and I thank you for that. I think even behind me of Cheryl's dad, with less than 2 years left to live, gave himself to you. And the response of his children, his adult children, to me, even though there was nothing demonstrative in his life of the changes that took place, that's the testimony we want to leave. We just want to leave, Lord, with a testimony that says we hunger and thirsted after righteousness. Whether we did it in the last 2 years of our life or the last 20, 30, or 40 years, if that could just be our testimony, God, we ask it to be it. For those of us that still have children at home and we're faced with our inadequacies every day, God, we just ask you to forgive us, strengthen us, and allow us to be men of God, not in our own strength. We couldn't do it, not by our own determination, we're unable, but because of our willingness to say we're on our knees and we submit before the King, we let you conquer us, and we follow you without kicking and screaming, and we ask you to put in our lives a hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh, that you would develop that in our lives so that our children would see that as well, and that they would be able to more clearly chase after that righteousness in their own lives for what they see in us. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.